for us. And we'd be grateful in your son's name. Amen. And so we've been doing a series in the afternoon service in the book of Colossians. And so we're going through that expositorily. And last week, we finished up in Colossians 1:27. So that leads us to a very important verse. It's actually one where we get our slogan for the seminary. And so you see it up on the wall to my right, and it's a variation of that verse. And it's in the Greek, but we can teach a little Greek. It just says, eschatos, each one, and then teleion, which is our word for mature. Each one mature in Christ. And so when we were in Colossians 1:27, we were looking at a mystery that Paul revealed. And we're going to come back. I want to come back, do a little review, pick up some things from Colossians 1:27, and then look at Colossians 1:28. And then, Lord willing, next week we'll swing back into Colossians 1:28 and do some review on mature in Christ, and then we'll look at 1:29. And so that's what I have planned for the next 2 weeks. And so we're just going to continue on with our series. And so let's pray, and we'll get right into the book. Father, we're grateful again for the opportunity that we have to be together and to be in your word. We're thankful for the Holy Spirit who illumines us to your truths and takes these truths and makes it real in our minds. And so we just pray now that your Spirit would have his way, and that that your word would just be presented in a way that's accurate and that can be used by you. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so I want to, before I go into Colossians 1, I just want to go back into the upper room real quick. And so I want to go back into John chapter 14, and just this should just be a reminder, just a little bit of review, but it's pertinent to what we're talking about today, because we're looking at two aspects of positional truth. And so in 14:20, the Lord here said, "In that day you shall know." And so you will know, you will experientially know that I am in my Father. And then these last two clauses here, the two that I want you to make sure you catch. He says, in you and me. And so he's talking about here the disciples here. But he says, ye and me, believers in me, in Christ, in the Lord. And I in you. And so he talks about himself being in them. And he says, in that day. And so the day he's talking about, of course, is Pentecost. And so you can see that if we just back up into verse 17. And so that's the day he's talking about in John 14:17. He says, even the Spirit of truth, he's talking about the Holy Spirit, whom the world cannot receive, but it sees, because it sees him not, neither knows him, but you know him, for he, and so there you see he is a person, the Holy Spirit, he dwells with you. And the word for with has the idea of alongside you. He's telling the Holy Spirit dwells alongside you, but shall be in you. And so, again, he's looking at the day that the Holy Spirit would come to dwell in believers. You can see that back from in verse 16, where the Lord said he was going to ask the Father as an equal, and he shall give you another comforter of the same kind. And so that comforter of the same kind is the Holy Spirit. And he was going to come and indwell believers. And we know that that was the day that we refer to as Pentecost over in Acts chapter 2. And so that's the day that the Lord is speaking of in verse 20. Before Pentecost, there was no human that could experientially know that they had a position in Christ, and that Christ was in them, because the Holy Spirit had to come. And so we know on the day of Pentecost, believers, they were baptized or immersed into the body of Christ. And then also by regeneration, Christ was written into the hearts of believers. And so it wasn't until the day of Pentecost that those two positional truths could be experientially known. Now, if we go back to Colossians in chapter 1, and I just want to do a little review on the context leading up to the verses we're looking at today. And so in Colossians, let's back up, and this is where we did our scripture reading this morning. In Colossians 1:25, though, we'll just pick up a little context here. We see here that Paul, a stewardship was committed to Paul. And the stewardship, which Paul is the steward of the dispensation of the grace of God, the stewardship, though, was committed to Paul to fulfill the word of God, to bring it, to fill it up to the full, the word of God. And so let's just read Colossians 1:25. It says, whereof, speaking of, he's talking about the church, the body of Christ, is the antecedent. He says, whereof I am made a minister, a servant. I became a servant, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Now in verse 26 and 27, Paul's going to make clear, or he's going to manifest or make clear a mystery. And this mystery is for God's set-apart ones, or set-apart ones in Christ, or saints. Let's read verse 26. Even the mystery which was or has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. And so it's made clear, it's made plain, not to everyone, to his saints. And now, who are saints? Right? I mean, if we were in a Catholic church, we'd have to talk about there's quite a process for someone to become a saint. But that's not, that has nothing to do with what Scripture says. And so, just for an illustration on who a saint is, let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and read verse 2. And so, here you see who saints are. He says, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now remember, sanctified has the idea of set apart. And so here he's talking about to them that are set apart in Christ Jesus. He's talking about the moment you believe the gospel for initial salvation, that Christ died for your sins, that Christ was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, you were baptized into Christ. And so you were set apart unto God in Christ Jesus. So at that moment, you become a saint. And so he says, in 1 Corinthians 1:2, to them that are sanctified or set apart in Christ Jesus, called saints. Called saints. And this literally means called set apart ones. That's what a saint is, a set apart one. He says, with all that in every place, call upon the name of of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. And so that's who this mystery, though, is made clear or manifest to his saints. And so I'm going back to Colossians 1:26 now. So now in 1:27, we're going to see Paul's going to talk about this mystery. And he says, to whom, talking about to saints, set apart ones in Christ, in other words, to whom God, it is the God, would or just desired. He desired to make experientially known. And so what did he desire to make experientially known? What is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles? Now remember, Paul's writing primarily to Gentiles. And so now in this dispensation, Gentiles and Jews, they share in the same promises, the same hope, the same body, the same inheritance. And so so we're equal in the body of Christ, Jews and Gentiles. And so here we see, though, that the God desired to make experientially known the riches of the glory of this mystery by the Gentiles or among the Gentiles. Now he defines the mystery here, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so Christ in you, the hope of glory. So we know, and we covered this last week, and so we're just reviewing, really, that Christ indwells the believer as a result of regeneration or the new birth. Now, this is not by itself a mystery at this point. And so we can see that if we go to 2 Corinthians 3:15, which was written quite some time before Colossians. But let's go to 2 Corinthians 13:15. Did I say 3? And it's 13:5. I gave you a curveball. There's not 15 verses in chapter 13. That's verse 5. And so examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates. And that's just what would be our word for just approved. And so there's a number of places, and we'll look at some others as we go forward, but we know that Christ is written in the hearts of believers at the moment of salvation. That's part of the new birth, or regeneration. And so we also know that the believer possesses eternal life now as a result of the indwelling Son of God. And so we can see that in 1 John. And so let's go back to 1 John chapter 5. In 1 John chapter 5, we want to pick up in verse 11 here. We'll read verse 11 and 12. And so here the Apostle John writes, "And this is the record," or this is the witness, "that God has given to us eternal life." And I'll just pause here briefly. And so eternal life, it's different than everlasting life. Eternal life is a quality of life that has no beginning or end. Only God has eternal life. And so it's a quality of life. And so here the Apostle John is saying, and this is the witness, that God has given to us, he's talking about believers, eternal life. And this life is in the Son. It's just in the Son of Him. And so this eternal life was in the Son. The Son had eternal life. He manifested his eternal life as he lived his life here on earth. He manifested that by how we walked on earth here. And that was manifest. It was made plain. It was seen as light here on earth. And so in verse 12 now, he says, "He that has the Son has the life," has the previously mentioned life, the eternal life. "And he that has not the Son of God has not the life," has not the previously mentioned life. And so here you see a true believer has the indwelling Son of God, has eternal life now as a possession. He doesn't have to wait for it. We have it now. And so that's the point in coming here. We just want to make that clear. And so now as we come to the second part of the mystery then, Christ in you, the hope of glory. The hope of glory. So we need to just review what glory means. And glory has the root idea of a reputation or character. That's what the root idea of glory is. Of an opinion, though. An opinion. And so we can see, if we go back to the Gospel of John, and we can see that when Christ was here on earth, he manifested his opinion of himself. And so he manifested his glory. It was his opinion. It had to do with his opinion of himself. And let's go back to John chapter 1 and verse 14. And we can see here, "And the Word became flesh and tented among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten," and I've just translated here, "the only one of a kind of the Father, full of grace and truth." And so we beheld his glory. In other words, John is saying here, we beheld his opinion of who he was and who he said he was. Now, he said he was the Son of God. He was equal with the Father. Now, if we can also see an illustration of this, and we did this last week over in John chapter 2 in verse 11. And so when we start looking at some of the sign miracles that Jesus did, and when he did these miracles, though, he was manifesting, he was making clear his opinion of himself. And so we can see that in John chapter 2 and verse 11. We won't pick up on context in here, but in the context, you have the sign miracle of turning water into wine. And so in 2:11, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory. And his disciples believed on him. And so, again, this is review, but I just want to come back here and swing through here and get the end. So you see, though, that glory has the idea of opinion. And so Christ in you, the hope of glory, it really has to do with the believer being able to reach and match up to God's opinion of who he is. And so we'll come back to that thought in just a minute, but keep that in mind. I want to just touch briefly on hope, though. The hope of glory. So hope, and I always like to do this because there's a lot of people out there. If you listen to anything in just mainstream Christendom, there's people that are going to tell you, you know, just you set your hope on whatever you want. And if you have enough faith, right? I mean, I've heard it. I've flipped through the TV channels and I've heard somebody tell Christians, or professing Christians anyway, the more you give, the more you get. And if you just have enough faith, you can have everything you hope for. And so they're talking about a hope that's not biblical hope. And that bothers me. I'm glad that we don't emphasize that, because that's not biblical hope. Biblical hope is based on promises from God. Now, there's a number of ways we could illustrate that. We can go to Romans chapter 4 and we can show Abraham as an illustration. But today I want to do it a little differently. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. And Paul's writing primarily Gentile believers here. And he says something that's very interesting. You know what he tells them? We're in Ephesians chapter 2, and I'm going to read verse 12. But he tells them that before they were saved, they didn't have any hope. And so they had hope that would be a world system hope, but they didn't have biblical hope. And the reason they didn't have a biblical hope, because they didn't have any promises from God. And so prior to this dispensation, to have promises from God, you needed to be a Jew. Okay, and so let's look at Ephesians 2:12, and let's pick up in 2:11. You can see the Jews here that are the ones that are called the circumcision. Wherefore, remember that you being in times past Gentiles in the flesh. So they're not Gentiles anymore. They're part of the Church of God. They're part of a third entity. God sees three classes of humans here on earth. We have Jew, non-Jew, and the Church of God. And so here he says, wherefore, remember that you being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And so here you see unsaved Gentiles having no hope, no biblical hope, because they didn't have a promise from God. That's what biblical hope comes from, a promise from God. And so we can see this also. And so we know that we have hope now because we have promises from God. We have better promises. Better promises, when I say better, I mean better than what the Old Testament saints had. And it's not because who we are, but it's because the contents of our salvation is based upon a better sacrifice. It's based upon Jesus Christ. You can't get any better than that. For illustration of that, let's just turn to Hebrews chapter 8 and just look at verse 6. And so, speaking of Christ, it says, "But now has he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant." It's not the same covenant, it's a better covenant. The new covenant is a better covenant, "which was established upon better promises." And so better promises lead to a better hope. Because remember, that's where hope comes from, is from promises from God. Now, we can see that if we just turn back to Hebrews 7:19. And so here we see, looking at the old covenant, under the law, here it says, "For the law made nothing perfect." And that's our word for mature, by the way. And so that's where we're going towards. Each one mature in Christ, this is the same word. And so in Hebrews 7:19, it says, "For the law made nothing mature." You couldn't spiritually mature by law. You could be the best law keeper ever and have all kinds of rules set up and I don't do this, I do that. And you still couldn't mature spiritually. Now, you may look good. You may look better than the man next to you. But it wouldn't change your spiritual maturity, wouldn't change your standing before God. And so the law made nothing mature, but the bringing in of a better hope did. And then he says, not by, but the King James reads by, but it's through which we draw near unto God. It's through this better hope. So I just wanted to illustrate that and just keep that in mind. And so when we talk about the hope of glory, Christ in you, the hope of glory. When we're talking about the hope of glory, then, and you keep this in context, really, Christ in the believer is the promise that the believer can and will reach God's opinion of what he should be. Now, I said can and will, because we know ultimately we will be like him, for we shall see him like he is. We all ultimately will match up to God's opinion of who we are. But I said we can because in present tense, we can match up to God's opinion of who we are in Christ. And so this is why Paul is emphasizing this mystery. Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's the promise that you can and will reach God's opinion of who you are in Christ. And so this is why Paul is going to be proclaiming Christ, and he wants to present each one as mature in Christ. And so we'll get to that. So I just want to, a couple things here dealing with our position in Christ. And so we know we were baptized into Christ the moment we believed the gospel. And so that's by spirit baptism, by the way. And you can see that real cleanly in 1 Corinthians 12:13. And if Jan were here, I don't know if Jan is here, I would have paused and at least given her the impression I was going to ask for that verse. And so you can see that there. But I want to go to Galatians. And I want to show you something in Galatians, and this, again, this is review, but over in Galatians chapter 3, in verse 26, and we need to change the translation because some translations, the King James anyway, puts sons in here, or I'm sorry, puts children. It should be sons. Now, there's a big difference between a child and a son. A Christian is a child of God by spiritual birth, the new birth by regeneration. We're children. But we're sons by placement. So we've been baptized into Christ. We've been placed as a son. So sonship in the New Testament doesn't have anything to do with gender. It has to do with being placed in a position of privilege. And so we're placed as a son. In biblical times, when we're talking about a son, the son was one in a place of privilege that had the privileges of sonship. And so it deals more with privileges involved and being mature. So we're placed as mature sons in Christ. And so in Galatians 3:26, for you are all sons of God, not by but through faith in Christ Jesus. So we're sons through faith in Christ Jesus. Now he says for as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. And so you've put on Christ, and this is the idea of to put on as an outer garment. Now this is from the Father's perspective. The Father imputes us to be in Christ. He sees us clothed in Christ. And so this is from the Father's perspective. And so this is his opinion of us, though, is that we are in Christ and we're clothed in Christ. And so we know ultimately we will match up to the Father's opinion of us, because we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And so this has to do with the Father's opinion. Now, I want to just go to a couple places here, and I want to use righteousness here as an illustration. There's a number of things when we deal, when we talk about our position in Christ, there's a number of things that are imputed to us. A number of possessions that we could talk about. But if we go to 2 Corinthians, I want to consider righteousness just for a minute. And so in 2 Corinthians, and we just looked at the fact that the moment you were baptized into Christ, you were imputed to be clothed with Christ from the Father's perspective. Now, if we go to 2 Corinthians 5:21, and here we see he says, for he, the Father, has made him, Christ, to be sin. And it's anarthos in the Greek. So he made him to be a quality of sin and on behalf of us. It says for us. It's our huper, by the way. And this is the idea of in place of us. So here we're talking about the Son, or Christ here was made a quality of sin in place of us, who experientially knew no sin. And so he didn't experientially know sin, that we might become a righteousness of God in him. And so that we might become a quality of righteousness, not the righteousness of God, but we become a quality of righteousness in him, in Christ. Now, this is how God counts us now. He sees us clothed in Christ. He sees us completely righteous in Christ, because Christ is, he's paid the penalty. It's paid in full, past, present, and future. It's paid in full. So God the Father can impute us. He can count us to be clothed in Christ. Now, we are clothed in Christ from the Father's perspective, but we're still waiting for that future event to happen where we will be like him completely. Now, we can see this if we go over to Galatians. We can see we're still hoping for something yet future, for something that's imputed to us, but will ultimately be our experience. And so over in Galatians, I'm sorry, chapter 4 and verse 5. Let's see, that's not right. It's 5:5. Well, let's see. Yeah, in Galatians 5:5. I had a wrong reference written down. And so here we see, and Paul says, for we, not through, but by the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness out from faith. And so we know from other places in Scripture that we're righteous in Christ, but here Paul's talking about the future where this righteousness isn't only imputed to us, but it's actually our experience, and we're clothed in righteousness. And so here he's looking at yet the future, the hope of something yet future, where it won't be just imputed to us. We will be like him. We will be completely righteous as he's righteous. And so here Paul's looking at something future in Galatians 4:5. Now, in present tense salvation, though, we know that's future and that all happens at the rapture. But in present tense, we can live in light of what God counts us to be now. And so this is what Paul is talking about when we get over into Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians 3:9, when Paul says, and be found in him. And so here, Paul's desire is to be found in Philippians 3:9, to be found in him, in Christ. Now, he is in Christ, but that's where he wants to be found mentally. He wants to be found putting position into practice. Be found in him, he says, not having my own righteousness. So somebody can have their own righteousness based upon what they do in their own strength. But the Christian's already been provided righteousness in Christ. So Paul doesn't want any of his own righteousness. He wants to live within the righteousness that's been provided. It's based on Christ's righteousness. And so that righteousness, you can't get any better than that. So Paul says, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is out from law, just any quality of law. You set up a law principle and you keep it well, you're earning your own righteousness. He says, but that which is through faith of Christ, or concerning Christ, the righteousness which is out from God as to source on the basis of faith. So here we see this righteousness which is out from God. It's an ek preposition there in the Greek. That's out from God. He's the source of the righteousness. And it's on the basis of faith. And so this is why Paul wants to be found in Christ, though. That's the righteousness he wants. Now he goes on in verse 10. And he wants to experientially know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings while being made conformable unto his death. But Paul wants to live resurrection life. And so that's the key here. He wants to live resurrection life. So we're going to come back to that concept here in just a minute. Now, the believer, we can go to a couple other places and illustrate a few things, but let's go to 2 Peter here, in 2 Peter 1:3. And so here we see that the believer has been given all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Now, I'm just going to briefly talk about here. This life, I believe, is spiritual life. And remember now, godliness has the idea of God's quality of life being lived out in human flesh. And so this is something that a believer has the potential to do. And the believer, though, has been given all things. And so that's what I want you to see here in 2 Peter 1:3. According as his divine power has given unto us. Now, this is a perfect, and so it has the idea that it's been given with the abiding results that the believer permanently has. All things that pertain unto life and godliness. Through the full experiential knowledge of him or concerning him that has called us to his own glory and virtue. And so he's called us to his own glory there, his own glory, his own virtue. But the believer has all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And so the life that Jesus manifested, which was eternal life, it's the same life that a believer can potentially manifest. And so let's just look at that real quick. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. Thank you. And we're going to read down through verse 11 here. And so here's another place you can see in verse 7 that Christ in the believer wasn't a mystery. So it's Christ in the believer that is the hope of glory, though, I think is the mystery. And so here, though, in 2 Corinthians 4:6, it says, For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face or person here of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And so the idea of in these clay pots and these ostraca, these bodies, it says that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us, just literally not out from us as to source. And he goes on, he says, we are troubled, just being afflicted on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, we're being, but not forsaken, the idea of being abandoned there. Cast down, but not destroyed. The idea of destroyed here is probably better, the idea of cast down but not perishing. And that word has the idea of perishing or being lost. Always bearing about in, or here we could translate it by, the body, the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest, and I'll translate it by again, by our body. And so here, this all connects back to this this treasure, though, in earthen vessels. And so that the life, though, of Jesus might be made manifest, might be made plain, might be made clear, evident by our body. In verse 11, he says, For we which live are always being delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. And so we have the potential to manifest, to live out the eternal life that we possess as a result of the Son indwelling us. We possess eternal life, and that eternal life can be reflected out now. And so we see that, again, we can go, if you just back up to 2 Corinthians 3:18. Now, it's not something, I say we have the potential because we can't do it. It's God who has to do it. And so you can see that here in 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we, all with unveiled face, beholding or just reflecting in a, not a glass, but a mirror, the glory of the Lord. So reflecting the glory of the Lord, we are transformed, we're changed into the same image from glory to glory, from one quality of glory to another quality of glory, even as by the Spirit from the Lord. And so it's not something we're doing in our own strength, but as we allow ourselves to be used and we reflect out the glory of the Lord, we're putting ourselves in a position, we're availing ourselves to be changed, to be transformed. It's by the Holy Spirit who's changing us. He's changing us into a better reflective surface. And so, anyway, when we come back, and so I want to put this together briefly as we move into this next section. But if we go to Galatians 2:20, Paul he puts these together a little bit. So we've talked about two things. We've talked about both sides of positional truth. Christ in the believer and the believer in Christ. And so the reason when Paul says Christ in you, the hope of glory, now and he's going to get to presenting each one mature in Christ. It's our position in Christ that gets us in a place where we can reflect the glory of the Lord. And so it's our position in Christ activates our regeneration or our eternal life. The two work together. It's our responsibility to be living resurrection life so that God can manifest the eternal life through us so we can reflect it. So in Galatians 2:20, we see both sides of it. And so I want to turn to Galatians 2:20. So here Paul says, and this is Paul is he takes a very personal approach here. He says, "For I am co-crucified with Christ." Now, how is Paul co-crucified with Christ? Well, it's in his position in Christ. It's what God the Father imputes. It's God the Father's opinion of every believer, by the way, that we've been co-crucified with Christ. And so that word, I translate it co-crucified because it's the word crucified with a soon preposition, which means intimately together. And so Paul says, "I am co-crucified with Christ." So he's talking about his position in Christ here at this juncture in verse. He says, "Nevertheless, I live." Now, this life he's talking about living as a result of being co-crucified with Christ is resurrection life. This is going back to Romans 6:4, the potential to live a new life. I'm going to hold my finger here in Galatians 2:20, but I'm going to turn to Romans 6:4. I want you to see resurrection life, and because we do have the glory word there also, which helps us to see and illustrate this. The glory has the root idea of opinion, though. And so in Romans 6:4, so in verse 3, he had said that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, we were baptized into his death. And so his death is our death. That's imputed to us. God counts it to be so. Now in verse 4, he says, "Therefore, we are buried with him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead through the glory of the Father." And so here, the glory of the Father, the idea of the opinion of the Father. "Even so, also, we also should walk in or by newness of life." And so he's talking about Christ was raised up from the dead. This is resurrection life through the glory of the Father. "Even so, we should walk in this newness of life." And in other words, this resurrection life that's imputed to us because we've been baptized into Christ's death. Now, as we come back to Galatians 2:20, Paul says, "I am co-crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live." He's talking about resurrection life at this point. Now, he's going to look at the other side of it as he continues the verse. He says, "Yet not I, but Christ lives in me." So Christ lives in him. And so as Paul is living resurrection life, he is counting himself dead unto the sin nature. He's living above the sin nature, in other words. And he says, "But Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh," in a quality of flesh, he says, "I live by faith of or concerning the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." And so here you see the two sides of it. You see his position in Christ, activating Christ in him. And so now, the life that he's now living, he's manifesting Christ. He's reflecting Christ. And so now, in Galatians, the context there here is how does one live in present tense salvation? And so Paul says here, in verse 21, he says, "I do not frustrate the grace of God." That's the King James. It literally just says, "I do not set aside." "I do not set aside the grace of God." He says, "For if righteousness comes through," not the law, but just law, any quality of law. "If righteousness comes through any quality of law, then Christ is dead in vain," just without purpose, without cause, is what he says. So he's not going to set that grace aside. He's going to, so this all ties back to Paul living in his position so Christ can be seen out. Now, so that's some review. That took a long time for review. But I wanted to do that because it ties into where we're going now in Colossians 1:28. And so in Colossians 1:28, And so he's just come off of revealing the mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so now he says, whom we preach, is what the King James starts. Now, whom he's talking about? Christ. And the word they translated preach is just, I would translate it proclaim. Whom we proclaim. It has the idea of an official proclamation. It's an official proclamation. So Paul is proclaiming Christ. And he says this, he uses a present tense verb. He has the idea he's constantly proclaiming Christ. Now, the manner in which he proclaims Christ is identified by these two participles. And so the participles are supporting the main verb here. Paul's proclaiming. It says, whom we proclaim. Now, Colossians, it starts off, Paul and Timothy are the noted authors here in Colossians. But he says, whom we are proclaiming, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect, or the idea of mature in Christ Jesus. And so the manner in which Paul is officially proclaiming Christ is by, the King James uses the word warning. Your New American Standard would just translate this word admonishing every man. But this word is that they've translated in such a manner is it literally means to put in mind, putting into mind. It's a Greek compound word for nous, which is mind, and tithemi, which is to put or to place. And so here Paul says he's just putting to mind and teaching. And so he's putting to mind for every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. And so now the word admonish or warning, it does have a slight flavor of that, of warning or admonishing. But it just literally means putting to mind. We can see how it's used in other places to get an illustration. When Paul, and Courtney was here earlier today, talking about when Paul was on his way to Jerusalem and he called the elders, which are the bishops, by the way, of Ephesus in Acts 20. We can see that he admonished them. He put them in mind of certain things. So if you go to Acts 20:31, and so Courtney didn't quite get to this verse, but he starts telling them of some things that were going to happen. And so in Acts 20 and verse 31, he says, therefore, watch and remember, by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And so this is the idea of this is our same word, putting to mind. Now, the things that he was putting to mind is in verse 21, we had some that grievous wolves would enter in and not spare the flock. In verse 30, he said, also out of your own selves, men shall arise speaking perverse things and draw away disciples after them. And so here you see Paul, though, he was continuously ongoing. He says 3 years, night and day. That gives you the idea he was constantly putting these things in mind. He was warning them. So you do see the idea of warning or the edge of warning. But it does just literally mean putting into mind. And so this was the manner that Paul was continuously proclaiming Christ, though, with this warning and teaching. Now, over in Colossians 3:16, we have both of these words used again. In Colossians 3:16, here Paul says, let the word of the Christ. And so it is articular in the Greek. And so I believe he's using it as a technical reference of the Christ, with believers as the body and Christ as the head. And so Paul says, let the word of the Christ indwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing. And so here's our same word, teaching and admonishing, putting to mind. And the one another here, it's a reflexive pronoun. And so we just translate this yourselves. in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Anyway, Paul is constantly proclaiming Christ, putting into mind and teaching in all wisdom. And so I'm going back to Colossians 1:28. And so he says, in all wisdom. Now, it's interesting when you think of wisdom, remember what wisdom is. Wisdom is correct knowledge correctly applied. And so you have to have both. So Paul is, he's proclaiming Christ. We have to have the correct knowledge about Christ. We have to know who he is, what he's done, what he's provided, and then how are we going to behave? And so how is that going to be applied? How are we going to live in light of this information about Christ? So Paul is admonishing and teaching in all wisdom. Now remember, Paul, he didn't follow the wisdom of the world. This world has a wisdom of its own. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 4 through 7. And here Paul says, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. So man has its own wisdom. There's a certain knowledge of how to meet circumstances correctly. Paul wasn't preaching that. He says, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Just the idea of the inherent ability of God. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are not perfect. Well, it's our word for mature. So we speak wisdom among them that are mature ones, yet not the wisdom of this age. And so it's not world here, but age. And so there's also wisdom related to the age. So Paul wasn't speaking the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age that come to naught. He says, but we speak the wisdom of God by a mystery. Even the hidden wisdom which God ordained, just literally marked off the bounds beforehand, before the ages unto our glory. And so here we see Paul speaking God's wisdom, though, by a mystery. And it's not the wisdom of men, and it's not the wisdom of the age. And so when Paul says that he's proclaiming Christ, admonishing and teaching in all wisdom. Now remember, there was a problem with wisdom in the Lycus Valley where Colossae is. I don't know if you remember in the introduction, but if we go to Colossians 2:8, Paul says, beware lest any man spoil you, just carry you off as loot, is kind of the idea, through philosophy, there's the fondness of wisdom, and vain deceit, just empty deceitfulness. He says, after the tradition of men, just according to, or measured by the tradition of men, measured by the rudiments of the world, and not measured by Christ. And so that's the wisdom that's important. And so that's what Paul is continuously proclaiming. And he's putting to mind and he's teaching in all wisdom. And so this wisdom relates back to Christ, who he is, what he's accomplished, how to live in light of what he's provided. And so that's why Paul, I mean, if you've been in the afternoon service and we spent quite a bit of time in Colossians chapter 1, especially the last part here, looking at the supremacy of Christ. He wants to make it perfectly clear who Jesus Christ is. And it's going to be important, especially as Paul's dealing with the heresy in this Lycus Valley, because there were those that were teaching that there was some other wisdom that you needed to have to mature, to grow. And Paul's, what's he going to say? He's going to say, in Colossians 2:10, he's going to say, and you are complete, or you're made fullness in him who is the head of all principality and power. And so he's going to talk about the believers being made fullness in him. You can't get any better. You can't get any more than what's been provided in who we are in Christ. And so Paul, he's doing this. He's proclaiming by admonishing and teaching in all wisdom. And then there's a purpose in what he's doing. He says, in order that we may present every man mature in Christ Jesus. And so here, this is the purpose here, in order that we might present every man mature. And so the word present here, this is a word, it's paristemi. It just literally means to place alongside or to place at the disposal. It kind of has the idea. He says, in order that we may present every man mature in Christ Jesus. Now, he used this word once in Colossians already, over in Colossians 1. Let's see. Well, in verse 22. And so he's talking about reconciliation in verse 21. In verse 22, he says, in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unprovable, unreprovable in his sight. And so here we see, in order that we may present every man. Now, this is the same word that's translated yield, by the way, in Romans 6. No reckon yield. In Romans 6, this is the same word that here we see translated present. It's the same word we have in Romans 12:1. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. And so here we see, though, the purpose for Paul proclaiming and admonishing and teaching in all wisdom Christ is in order that we might present every man mature. Mature. I'm going to translate it mature. Now, your King James translates it perfect, but it's our same word for mature. And that's the concept here. He's not saying perfect, although we are, you could say we're perfect in Christ, but he's talking about relative maturity. Now, let me show you in contrast. So he's talking about mature in Christ. If by contrast, we know in Corinth, dealing with primarily a carnal church, he referred to them as babes in Christ. And so you can see that in 1 Corinthians 3:1. He says, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ, infants in Christ, inarticulate babblers in Christ. They were still in Christ, but they weren't mature. They were infant-like. And so, Paul, there's a problem when we're carnal. We don't have the Holy Spirit working. The Holy Spirit's not illuminating us. And you see what happened in 3:2. He says, I have fed you with milk. He's talking about spiritual things that are easy to digest, not with meat. For hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able, for you are yet carnal. Now, just remember, carnal just literally means pertaining to the flesh. They were carnal. They were just literally pertaining to the flesh, emanating things from the flesh, from the sin nature. And so he refers to them as babes, though, infants in Christ. Well, Paul, he's proclaiming and warning and teaching in all wisdom. In other words, he wants believers to have the correct knowledge, and he wants that correct knowledge to be correctly applied so that believers can be presented as mature, relatively mature. Now, the idea of mature here, I wanted to go one other place to illustrate that because I'm changing the translation from perfect to mature. But if we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 20. Now, King James doesn't help us here. I'm not sure what some of the other translations do. But it's the same in the Greek. It's the same word for mature. So let me just read the verse. It says, "Brethren, be not children in understanding." Now, the word they translated understanding, it has the idea of a frame of mind. Be not children in your frame of mind. He says, "Howbeit, but in evil, be ye children." Or he uses a different word, be infant-like. When it comes to evil, be infant-like. But in understanding, just in frame of mind, he uses the same word. He says, but in frame of mind. In the King James, it says, be men, but it's our word for mature. He says, but in our frame of mind, but in frame of mind, be mature. Be mature. And so, Paul is talking about presenting each Christian as mature in Christ. Now, over in Philippians chapter 3, and it's nice that Courtney happened to be here today because it allows me to kind of press through here without hitting a lot of the details. But in Philippians chapter 3, and we'll look at verses 12 through 16, Paul says that he had not attained, he had not matured, he hadn't arrived yet. He hadn't arrived at complete maturity. In other words, there was still room for Paul to mature. But he was relatively mature. And so we'll see that. And so in Philippians 3:12, Paul says, "Not as though I had already attained, either have been already perfect," just matured. That's our same word. And so Paul says he hasn't attained or arrived yet. He hasn't been completely matured is the idea. "But I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended, not of, but by Christ Jesus." And so Paul wants to apprehend that which he's been apprehended by Christ Jesus. Now, in verse 13, he says, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended," to lay hold of it. He says, "But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and stretching forth," and Courtney talked about this, reaching as the idea of stretching forth, "unto those things which are before." And so in verse 14, he says, "I press towards a mark," just literally a mark. It's anarthros in the Greek. So Paul says he's pressing towards a mark for the prize. Now, I'm going to leave the "of" out and take this oppositionally. For the guys in the Greek, you'll know what I'm doing there. But he says, for the prize, I believe the prize is the upward calling, the high calling. And this is our word for upward. So Paul says he's pressing towards a mark for the prize, the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. Paul is continually trying to meet and reach God's opinion of who he is in Christ. That's what Paul is pressing forward towards in present tense salvation. Christ in him is the promise that he can. He knows he will in the future, but Christ in him is the promise that he can. And so Paul keeps pressing towards the prize, the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. Then he goes on in verse 15. He says, "Let us therefore, as many as be mature." It says perfect in the King James. So Paul says earlier he had said he hadn't arrived yet at complete maturity. But now he includes himself as being one who's relatively mature. He says, "Let us therefore, as many as be mature, be thus minded." Just be reflectively minded. It has the idea of reflectively minded. It says, "And if in anything you be otherwise reflectively minded, God shall reveal even this unto you." In verse 16, he says, "Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk," and this is our word for step, "by the same rule, let us mind the same thing." And so here you can see Paul, even Paul at this point, and he writes Philippians, he's in prison, his first Roman imprisonment. Paul is mature. He's a mature Christian. But there was still more maturing that he could do. He could never get to a point while he was here on earth that he had arrived and he was, there was no room for maturing. That'll happen at the rapture where we will be what we're counted to be in Christ. And so here we see the idea of maturity. And so Paul, the purpose of him admonishing and teaching in all wisdom, proclaiming Christ, was in order that, he says, he might present every man mature in Christ. So I just want to finish up, and next week I plan on coming back and swinging through 128 a little bit. We want to spend a little more time on mature in Christ, and then use that to pivot into 129. But I just want to talk about, or just bring to you to a few more verses dealing with in Christ truth. And so if we turn to 2 Timothy, and so in 2 Timothy we have probably the last epistle that Paul wrote before he was taken to be in the presence of the Lord. And so in 2 Timothy 2:10, though, Paul says he endures all things. And he does this for a reason. It's on 2 Timothy 2:10. Now here, this is Paul's second Roman imprisonment, and he's in chains in this Roman imprisonment. It's not real comfortable. Quite a contrast to his first Roman imprisonment. And in 2 Timothy 2:10, Paul said, "Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake." And so he endures all these things that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And so I believe in this context, what Paul's talking about, he's talking about present tense salvation. He endures all things that they may obtain. He wants all Christians to obtain present tense salvation, the one that's provided in Christ Jesus. Now, we already commented when Paul wrote the epistle to the Corinthians, the first epistle, he was writing primarily to a carnal church. He referred to them as babes in Christ. And so what is Paul going to do? Well, Paul's going to send Timothy. And what is Timothy going to do? Well, Timothy is going to bring some very important things in remembrance for the Corinthians. And so if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and let's see, did I get? And we want, verse 17, but let me back up to verse 15. And so 1 Corinthians 4, 15 through 17. Here Paul says, "For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have you not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel." So here you see Paul is counting himself as their spiritual father, as he was used to lead them to their salvation. He says, "Wherefore, I beseech you, be followers of me." And the word followers is the idea of mimics. Be mimics of me, Paul says. He says, "For this cause, just on account of this, I have sent unto you Timothy, who is my beloved, not son, but child, and faithful in the Lord." And remember, faithful has the idea of dependable in the Lord. He says, "Who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ." And so he's talking about present tense salvation. Remember, he's speaking to primarily a carnal church. He wants them to be brought into remembrance. In other words, he wants them to be put in position into practice, to be living resurrection life, living above the sin nature, availing themselves of so that Christ can be lived out through them. And so here he's going to send Timothy. who's going to bring them in remembrance of my ways which be in Christ. He says, as I teach everywhere in every church. The gospel for present tense salvation, it's the same today as it was back then. And it deals with positional truth, in specific, our position in Christ. We have to continually learn how to put position into practice. We'll come back, we'll swing through this next week. We'll look at some things of how our position in Christ. It's how we have victory over all three of our spiritual enemies. The sin nature, the world system, Satan. If we're not consistently putting position in practice, we're not going to be living, we're not going to be living in the realm of what's been provided. And so it's interesting how God has laid this out for us. We have a position in Christ. We also have Christ in us. In order to allow Christ to be reflected through us, we have to learn to use our mental faculties to count our position true, to see ourselves as God the Father sees us. It's imputed to us, and we will be all that he imputes. But now by faith, we can live this life here, and we can put position into practice, and ultimately Christ in us is the hope or the promise of matching up to God's opinion of who we are. One last place dealing with our position in Christ, over in Philippians again, in 4:19. Philippians 4:19, I won't expand the context here, but they had given Paul quite a bit of material, of material possessions as they were led. And so Paul here, he says, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches. And the according to is a kata, it has the idea of measured by. So he's going to supply all your need measured by his riches. Now, I'm going to change, and from the King James, I want to change the preposition. In the Greek, it's the same preposition, but I want to change the translation. By glory in Christ Jesus. Now, in the King James, it reads, in glory by Christ Jesus. But I believe contextually it merits reversing that. It says, my God shall supply all your need measured by his riches, by glory in Christ Jesus. And so you can see, though, why Paul's purpose, his responsibility. He was given this stewardship. And he takes his responsibility seriously. And so he's continuously proclaiming Christ, and he's admonishing and teaching in all wisdom in order that each Christian could be presented as mature in Christ. And so we're going to swing back, and there's quite a bit more. We'll pivot off of mature in Christ before we move into verse 29 next week. But we'll end now. Father, thank you for this time. We're grateful for the truth that Christ in the believer is the promise that the believer can and will reach and match up to your opinion of who we are in Christ. We're thankful for a Savior who has accomplished a perfect work and has provided a perfect salvation. And we just may we be those that are continuing to mature in our position in Christ and learning how to put that into practice to meet all circumstances and situations that we might face on earth, that we might be those that are continually bringing you glory as we put into practice what's been provided. Well, thank you now for this time. In Christ's name, amen.